Start with hymn 537. I'm going to start with hymn 537. In my heart there rings a melody. So in honor of a, you probably know him, Rob, do you know Rob Finch?
Yeah.
You know, yeah, because you were a kid. Bob Jones.
I've met him with judging.
Oh, okay, all right. So they were a family that kind of took Rhonda and I in when we moved to Colorado. And anytime I sing this song, I think of him because he liked to really bring out the refrain. So on the third verse, Sherry's going to come up here and direct the refrain. No. On the third verse, just watch, and we'll... All right, so stand with me, please. In my heart, there rings a melody. We'll sing all three verses. Yes. We've been saving them up. Thank you. Please be seated. So I wanted to
follow up with what you said this morning.
With one thing. So the Bible says that God knows the names of every star. Is that right? God knows the names of the name of every star. Does anybody know how many stars there are?
God does.
In the universe? Of the known universe. Anybody have an estimate? Don't look on your phone. So the Milky Way galaxy, which we are in, has somewhere, they say, they don't know for sure because you can't count them, somewhere between 100 and 400 billion stars in our galaxy. There are estimates that there are 10 trillion galaxies that we can see. And They did that by looking at a very small spot in the sky and counting 5,000 galaxies in that one little spot. So they extrapolated. Well, 10 trillion times 100 billion is 10 to the 24. These are numbers that we can't even envision. What that means is if there were 10 billion people in the world, 10 billion people, every one of us would have $100 trillion if it were money. And God knows the name of every star. And we can't even see every star. So just to emphasize your point, Biden doesn't matter. And then just think about the odds that all of this happened here. It's 1 in 10 of the 24. So it's zero, really. So, I mean, when you start thinking about those kind of things and people say there's no God and whatever, they're not really thinking. They think that they come at it from the point of view that they've already decided. There's other things I could talk about, but we'll do those for later. We'll do another kind of thing like that next time. 647. I'll go where you want me to go. I need to turn there. 647. We'll sing all three verses. Especially when I'm looking for the words and trying to count the notes. It's advanced sushi. 435. 435. If Jesus goes with me, stand with me, please. 435. Let's sing 1, 3, and 4 of 435.
Yeah. blessed Christ and Father, I'm so thankful that we worship.
Copy the outline tonight. If you need one, you can wave at Brother Spital as he heads back. He's got those with him. Mike told me this evening that Caleb tested negative for COVID, so his return is on schedule. Shouldn't be a problem getting home for his father's funeral. So we need to be praying for him, pray for the family as well. That's still going to be a long, sad flight. Well, singing songs tonight about going wherever the Lord wants, it ties into the text this evening because people are going to have to relocate. In the text we're studying in Nehemiah tonight, we tend to sing those songs about missions because that's really the theme. But trusting the Lord wherever He puts us is the idea that we see illustrated in Nehemiah chapter 11. In chapter 6 of Nehemiah, the wall around Jerusalem was completed. The gates were set. In chapter 7, Nehemiah records some actions he took to help secure the city of Jerusalem once the wall had been completed. And in the process, chapter 7 notes that the city of Jerusalem had too few inhabitants. It was underpopulated to sustain and secure itself. So at the instruction of the Lord in chapter 7, he took a census to see who lived where, how many from various tribes and of various social classes and abilities and so on. And he gathered that information, but he didn't do anything with it yet at the end of chapter 7. And chapter 8 opens with a spiritual revival being led by Ezra, people wanting to hear the word. They're celebrating some of the big feast days, festival days. And so 8, 9, and 10 are caught up in that, in that narrative, or taken up with that narrative from the response to Ezra's reading and expounding the scriptures, the people's repentance of sin, and so on. But now we come back to chapter 11, and he picks up where he left off with the historical narrative of what was going on. The city is still underpopulated. He's got the census figures, but he hasn't done anything with it. And so chapter 11 picks up with that. They've got to be careful. If they don't get the population levels up in the city, it's going to potentially revert to its former condition of collapse. They need to do something about it. And so that's what chapter 11 is about. Let's ask the Lord to bless our study this evening. Father, we ask that you would bless as we take a few minutes now to examine this chapter of the historical record of Nehemiah to see what steps he took to secure the city of Jerusalem back in his day. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to learn some of the lessons for our own hearts and lives as we study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the first section of the chapter, all the way down through verse 24, is about the repopulation of Jerusalem. Now, repopulating a city and moving population groups around to new geographic locations, this is not unique. This was not even unique in the lives of this particular group, all right, in this historical context. I mean, for a couple of centuries now, the Assyrians and the Babylonians had done it by force with conquered groups, but they also typically moved some of their own populations around whenever they built a new city. They build a city and say, okay, we've got this beautiful city built here for this location in honor of this king, so this group has to move in. That happened a lot, and we're kind of not used to that in the United States, but it did happen historically. Even in Jesus' day, in 18 AD, when Jesus would have been a young man working in Galilee a few years before he began his earthly ministry, the emperor Tiberius decided he wanted a city built in his honor on the eastern shore of the western shore, Sea of Galilee. And so he built a city there, moved the population group in, drafted people to move them in there he conscripted people to move them into the city. He named the city after himself, Tiberius, and he renamed the Sea of Galilee. Most of the Gospels refer to it as the Sea of Galilee. Occasionally it gets called the Lake of Gennesaret, which was another name by which it was known. Only Luke calls it consistently the Sea of Tiberius. And he's the only one who calls it that, and he calls it that every time he refers to it in Luke's gospel. He calls it the Sea of Tiberias because Luke was a Macedonian from Philippi, apparently. And so he knew it by the imperial name for the city. for the body of water. He didn't call it by the historic name for that body. So that's just another example. Now, as far as Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day is concerned, estimates for its population at this time range from a low of about 4,800 to as high as 8,000 for the population of Jerusalem at this time right now. Now, if you back up a few years or a few generations in time to the period when Josiah was there and the population was about at its peak in Josiah's reign, because that's before the first attack of Babylon and several people lost their lives, estimates for the population there have at the low of about 20,000, but at a high of more than double that. All right, so it is underpopulated by as much as a factor of 10, depending on which population figures we're going to look at. It's got no more than a quarter of the population that it had had, or not much more than perhaps a quarter of the population it had under Josiah, and possibly only about 1 in 10. That means the city needs more people in order to get it to work. And so the general arrangements are laid out in the first two verses, the general arrangements for how this is going to be done. It says, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9/10 remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem." Now, just as maybe a point of trivia I've included in the outline here, Jerusalem is called the holy city here. He calls it that in this verse. He calls it that again in verse 18. Now, that may not strike you as significant because we're so used to hearing the city of Jerusalem referred to by that title or that expression, and that we probably are not aware just how rare that is in Scripture. Other than these two times in Nehemiah, the two times right here, it's called the holy city only three times other than that in the Old Testament. All right. Isaiah calls it that twice, Isaiah 48 verse 2 and 51 verse 1. Daniel calls it that in Daniel 9 verse 24. Now there is a reference in Joel chapter 3 verse 17 where it says Jerusalem shall be holy, but that's still not exactly the same statement, the same designation. Now in the New Testament, it gets that expression gets used a couple times. Jesus calls it the holy city twice in Matthew, chapter 4, verse 5, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 53. And then Revelation chapter 11, verse 2 calls it the holy city. And that's it. Now, the New Jerusalem is called the holy city three times in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. But that's not the same city, okay? This city, the physical city of Jerusalem, where it is now in Palestine, is called the holy city only six other times in Scripture besides the two times here in this chapter. So it is a fairly rare occurrence. That's a trivial point, I suppose, but it's interesting to me that he does refer to it that way. The only one who is not, this is the only time in the non-prophetic literature where that designation is used for the city in the Old Testament. Probably calls it that here to indicate that it's being set apart for or dedicated to the Lord in the process of what they're doing here and getting it repopulated, getting the walls built to secure it and the temple consecrated. Now, the first clause, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem. Many commentators take that to mean that the leaders set the example by being the first to respond to the call for people to move back to the city. I don't think that's the best way to read that. I think the much more natural way to understand this is the leaders of the people already live there. That's how I've stated it for the outline. The leaders of the people already live there. Their presence would be needed to coordinate a lot of the work that's been going on over the decades. The leaders would naturally gravitate toward the capital for practical reasons. And so the rest of the people then were scattered throughout Judea, which is admittedly not that huge a territory, not that expansive a land. But of those who lived outside the city, what he says here is 10%, 1 in 10. That's a fairly significant percentage. Of the people who are living elsewhere, 1 in 10 are going to be drafted to move into Jerusalem permanently, to come and live there. Required, 10% would be required to move to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say who decided, the text does not say who made the decision that would be the ratio, that it's going to be 1 in 10. Why not 1 in 12, or why not 1 in 20, or why not 1 in 5? It doesn't say who made that decision that would be 1 in 10. And it doesn't say who decided by what method they would decide who came. But they do employ a method that God had used in the past. He had blessed it in the past. It's the same basic method, although it's not described in detail in either case, that was used when it came time to apportion the land for distribution under Joshua, when the land had, of Canaan had been conquered. They cast lots to see who would be assigned to which territory as their ancestral holdings, what would become their ancestral holdings. Now, think about it a minute, and moving into the city is going to present some hardships for some folks. It's not that surprising that people might be reluctant to say, okay, I'll come. We need people to move to Jerusalem. I mean, what if they needed people to move to Atlanta? How many of us would line up for the opportunity? Not me. Okay. It's a lot different because Atlanta is not badly underpopulated, but you understand what I'm saying. It's if you're leaving, if you're going to go pack up and move to the city of Jerusalem, you may not have that all that far to go, geographically speaking, but if you're also not traveling in a vehicle, a car, or a bus, or a truck, you're going to have to, all your stuff's going to have to go by donkey. It's going to be a bit of an ordeal. You're going to have to leave behind a business, move your business, relocate your business, build a new clientele, or you're going to have to abandon a family farm or find a buyer and sell the land to move, to leave your ancestral lands. And some of these people have been living here for over 100 years. I mean, I know they're fairly recent transplants back, but still they've been back there for over 100 years. It's been that long since Zerubbabel came back. So, you know, moving your family away from their friends and acquaintances is going to add to challenges. And I think Nehemiah realized if we just ask for volunteers, we're not going to get enough people. And we may not get the right people, okay? So that's always a question, too. And so they wanted a method that was going to indicate this is God's direction for us. This is how God is directing who's going to be coming back. And we make sure we get a sufficient number to come. Now, I think the reason the previous three chapters have been focused on the revival, the spiritual revival under Ezra, is to show to us that the people now have a mindset and a spirit to cooperate. They recognize the importance of this, and they're willing to do what God says. They have surrendered to go where you want me to go, dear Lord. All right? So that when he says, you've been selected, they don't say, not me, I'm not doing that. They are ready to go. And so we see that they were selected by casting lots, but how that was done exactly isn't made absolutely clear. How it's done doesn't really matter. You know, we don't generally make many of our decisions by casting lots, but we might do something similar, and we still use the same terminology. We might call it a lottery, right? As lots are cast. And that comes up in a lot. And I'm not necessarily talking about the ping pong balls that pop out of the machine to see who wins the jumbo prize because you bought your lotto ticket. But a lot of ways that lotteries can be of use. I know somebody likes to go hunting in out west in Wyoming and to hunt the bighorn sheep. And if you're not a resident of Wyoming, you don't have access to a hunting license. But a lot of people from out of state like to come. And so what the state typically does is you sign up in advance, you put your name in a drawing, a lottery. And they'll pick a few of the people whose names are in there. And some people put their name in every year, year after year, year after year, maybe 20 years before, and maybe they never get picked. And they pick the names of those who can come. And if your name is selected, then you can buy a license and you can come out and hunt during hunting season. And that's a lottery, but they choose them by lot. So that's one way that method might be employed. Now, the second verse says that the people blessed, they commended or blessed those who volunteered. Now, Brenneman and many other commentators assume that this means that when they're selected, they didn't argue. They said, okay, well, you pick my name, fine, I'm going. I'll go. And the people commended them for going peaceably, all right? I'm not sure that's the best way to understand it. I'm inclined to agree with Stevenson. I think Stevenson's probably correct. He says that this means that some of them volunteered, which meant that left fewer names to have to be drawn at random. Or perhaps, if a name were drawn and he knew it was going to be a hardship for that individual, he stepped up and said, I'll go instead. I'll take his place. Volunteered to take the place of someone whose name had been selected. And that would provoke expressions of gratitude, blessings for those who volunteered. And it would mean fewer names had to be selected at random because some said, I'll go. Now, you can sit back and say, well, those are people who wanted to go anyway. If they wanted to go, they could have gone. They would have gone. And they wouldn't have, this whole process would have been unnecessary if there were a whole bunch of people voluntarily wishing to go to Jerusalem. They wouldn't need this kind of a process. But these are people who were willing to say, okay, you need people to go. We can do that. My family and I will head to Jerusalem. We'll volunteer. That means my neighbor may not have to. And so there were those who volunteered, and there's a special commendation for them here in verse 2. Now, verses 3 through 9 give us some information about the general population. The general population. It says, now these are the heads of the provinces who lived in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, each lived on his own property in their cities. The Israelites, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, that is the Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Some of the sons of Judah and some of the sons of Benjamin lived in Jerusalem. From the sons of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the sons of Perez, and Maasiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoze, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of the Shilonite. All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 able men. Now these are the sons of Benjamin. Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joed, the son of Padiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Messiah, the son of Ethiel, the son of Jeshiah. After him, Gabai and Salai, 928. Joel, the son of Zikri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Hasanua, was second in command of the city. I'll stop there. This is the general population. Now, it mentions the heads of the provinces, and it mentions the leaders of the people, and some believe those are the same groups. The leaders of the people in verse 1 and the heads of the provinces in verse 3, and that verse 3 is just repeating it. I think that's unlikely. Provinces is a word related to the Persian territories. The heads of the provinces are probably district leaders representing the Persian government. And these are the leaders of the Israelite people. These would have been tribal clan leaders. So we've got the representatives of the Persian government who lived there. They were already there, it seems. But most of the other people lived on their own property in or near their own cities and towns throughout the province. And so besides those who already lived, here's what I think all these verses mean, and I'm not going to go through every name here, although I've done my best to more or less try to pronounce them. From Judah, there were 468 who were called able men. From Judah, 468 able men. Now, that expression translated able literally means men of valor. The King James translation there is more accurate. It says valiant men. That's a better rendering of the term, valiant men, men of valor who moved there. Whether that means they had displayed valor already in their lives or it was valorous for them to pack up and go, it doesn't explain. The roster identifies two clans of Judah from which these 468 men were selected, Athaiah and Maaseiah. There's a parallel list in 1 Chronicles 9 that adds a third clan, Zerah, in the list. A little more detailed, it's a little longer list. And we can't really do anything more than speculate about the differences. If you go to 1 Chronicles 9 and look at the list, it's nearly twice as long. There's nearly twice as many names. A lot of explanations have been offered. Some say that, well, Nehemiah just didn't have the full list. He didn't list them all. I am not willing to assume that's the case. I think there are a couple of better explanations. It's possible that Nehemiah's list names those who moved immediately, and Ezra's list adds a few names who came shortly after to help fill in some gaps. It's also possible that Nehemiah's list is only those who volunteered or only those who were drafted, while Ezra's list includes both groups. I think it's a better explanation than that Nehemiah just lost part of the list. Okay, I'm unwilling to accept that as the best explanation here. Then it talks about those from Benjamin. It says 928. Now, in this case, it doesn't say, the Hebrew text does not designate them able or valiant men. But if you're reading the ESV, you probably have that in yours, men of valor. Because the ESV follows the Septuagint. It picks up a phrase from the Septuagint, which was translated from a different Hebrew text, and it replaces the phrase, "and after him," in the King James, says, "after him, goodbye, Salah," with the phrase, "men of valor." And the ESV has picked that up and translated it that way. Most textual scholars believe the Hebrew is accurate, that the Septuagint represents an emendation from the previous from verse 6 into verse 8. They just added the men of valor there by textual emendation. The scribe added it because he saw it in the previous verse. I don't know exactly, but it's not found in the Hebrew text, and so it's not found here in our text. I think it's worth noting that those that came from Benjamin outnumbered those from Judah about 2-1. It might be significant if they're volunteers. If they're not volunteers, they were chosen by lot, then that's just something God did. I don't know that we make too much of it. There's only one family line identified from Benjamin. In this case, in Ezra, in Ezra's list in 1 Chronicles 9 has three other family names listed. Now, it says that from this group, they selected an overseer and his second, or we would assume his assistant. That was what that would mean. Probably more like a mayor and a vice mayor, if you will. They didn't replace Nehemiah as governor. They didn't replace the Persian officials or the leaders of the people. But they had some role as top representatives of the people within the city government that are mentioned there. Verses 10 to 14, now it's not talking about the general population, but now it's specifically talking about the priests. From the priests, Jediah, the son of Joiarib, Jachin, Sariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, the leader of the house of God, and their kinsmen who performed the work of the temple, 822. And Adiah, the son of Joraham, the son of Pelahiah, the son of Amzi, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pashur, the son of Malchijah, and his kinsmen, heads of fathers' households, 242. And Amashiah, the son of Azarel, the son of Azai, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and their brothers, valiant warriors, 128. And their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagedolim. All right. Again, at least three families, possibly as many as six, depending on questions about a couple of those, the son of phrases. You've got a total of 1,192 priests who are coming now to Jerusalem. The first list identifies a group of 822 who came to perform the work of the temple. I don't know exactly what the work of the temple would include the various jobs that had to be done for the sacrifices and celebrations and such. And then there's a group of 242 who came with unspecified duties. And then there's a list of 128 who are called valiant warriors. That's a modification of the word used earlier for the able men or the valiant men. It uses a word that translates literally as powerful, rendered here as warriors. Again, to call them valiant warriors is accurate, but probably not as clear and accurate as the King James. Mighty men of valor. Strong, powerful men of valor. Now that power might not be talking about military prowess. It might be talking about socio-political influence. We're not sure about exactly how best to understand that. But adding them to the population of Jerusalem is going to help bolster the city's defenses if they're warriors. And they're going to be able to exert some leadership there. Now the ESV, the Net Bible, the NIV, the Holman Christian Standard, and the New American Standard, from which I'm reading, are among the modern translations that take the last verse, the last word of verse 14, as a proper name and transliterate it instead of translating it. And transliterate it as the name Hagedolim. And so it says their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of Hagedolim. If that is a personal name, a proper name, it's the only time that name shows up anywhere in the Hebrew literature. The I-M ending makes it a plural, which is a little unusual for a personal name. Not unique, but it's not
common either. The Stevenson, in his commentary, he may be correct. He says it's better to translate the word as the King James does. It means literally the great ones, plural, the great ones. But to call a man the son of the great ones feels a little weird since it's a plural. So what the King James does is it inserts a phrase and calls him the son of one of the great ones to try to deal with the plural that way. Whether or not that's the best way to understand it is in question. It's possible that son of is not to be understood literally, like the sons of the prophets in the days of Samuel and others were actually people who seemed to be training in a prophetic school, and they called them the sons of the prophets, and with the plural. So if this is one of the sons, if he is the son of the great ones, it may be that he was somebody who was trained by or closely associated with those who were called the great ones. What I've done for the outline's sake is said that their overseer was Zabdiel, and then I put in quotes, son of the great ones, rather than given the name, rather than treating it as a personal name. I think it probably designates something else. But again, that's not necessarily particularly significant. The Levites and the gatekeepers in verses 15 to 24. Now from the Levites, Shemaiah the son of Hashub, the son of Azrikam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Buni, the son of Shabbathai, and Jozabad, from the leaders of the Levites who were in charge of the outside work of the house of God, Mattaniah the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, who was the leader in the beginning of the Thanksgiving at prayer, and Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun. All the Levites in the holy city were 284. And the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept watch at the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and of the Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. But the temple servants were living in Ophel, and Zihah and Gishpa were in charge of the temple servants. Now the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzi, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, from the sons of Asaph, who were the singers for the service of the house of God. For there was a commandment from the king concerning them, and a firm regulation for the song leaders day by day. Pethiah, the son of Meshezabel, the sons of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's representative in all matters concerning the people. Again, the Levites now and the gatekeepers, I'm treating them together because they don't seem to have independent overseers, but only one overseer for the whole group identified in verse 22. Now, some of them we're told were responsible for the outside work of the temple. Again, that's hard to determine exactly what all that comprised, maybe gathering and storing provisions, caring for the buildings and property. Whatever it was that they were responsible for doing, they considered it vital for functioning of the worship of God in the temple. Those listed next, you've got Asaph as leader and Bakbukiah as his second. And they're identified as those who led in beginning the Thanksgiving at prayer. Beginning the Thanksgiving at prayer. We're coming up on Thanksgiving. And these were people responsible for beginning the Thanksgiving at prayer. There were a total of 284 Levites that moved to the holy city. That's the second and final time it's called that in this book. Next, there's identified by family names those who kept watch at the gates, 172. Verses 20 and 21 mentions that many of the priests and Levites remained in various cities of Judah, each on his own inheritance. Not all of them came back to Jerusalem. The temple servants, the Nethinim, were active, but it says they were in Ophel. Now, you got to know a little bit about the geography of the region to know what that means. That means they didn't have to move to Jerusalem because they already lived there. Ophel was the hill just south of the temple grounds inside Jerusalem's territory. They were already living there, as well as the two who were in charge of the temple servants. I think it's interesting just how frequently this group, and again, as I mentioned before, the Nethinim, the temple servants, are probably the people who were descended from the Gibeonites from Joshua's day. that, and I just find it fascinating just how central they are, how frequently they show up among those who are the faithful in the service of the Lord, even post-exile. And so here they are now, already living in Jerusalem. They didn't have to move back because they already lived there. And then according to verse 22, their overseer was from among the temple singers. He was one of the temple musicians. Now verse 23 says that was because of the commandment of the king. Now, who's the king it's talking about there? Now, many will say, and many commentaries assume, that it was King David. King David was the one who'd given the original instructions that the temple singers, for the temple service, that to use music, and he designated certain family groups to lead in the singing. However, I think in this context, it's not talking about David, the king. It's talking about the Persian king, Artaxerxes. He had made, it says, a firm regulation. You remember when Nehemiah was sent back, he told them to go back and make sure they're doing everything by the book. I want the support of your God, and I want to make sure they're doing it right, because I want him happy with me. That was his motivation. So your job is to make sure they're doing it right. You check, make sure they do everything the way the Bible says, according to their law. And so I think that's what this firm order, from the firm commandment from the king was about. They were to make sure they were doing it right. I said Nehemiah was Ezra. He sent to make sure that they were doing things correctly and that they were enforcing that. So the song leaders had daily duties within the temple. They were in charge of the daily responsibilities within the temple to make sure things were being run properly. And so making the leader of the musicians the overseer of all the Levites and all the gatekeepers, I think actually points up the importance of music in Israel's worship. It's easy to overlook that and miss that point, but just how important the music was in Israel's worship here. Now, the next verse, I think, is what confirms that it's Artaxerxes that's the king in view, because it mentions Pethahiah, who was the king's representative, says, in all matters concerning the people. Now, again, that could mean, basically, he was the king's liaison officer on Jewish affairs. It may mean that he was the king's advisor on Jewish affairs, or maybe both. It implies a measure of authority, that he's the guy who represents the king to the people and the people to the king and keeps the lines of communication open, and he's the one with the authority to communicate whatever the king's orders may be. And what that statement does is it reminds us that while the Jews had a measure of religious liberty at this time, they are still a people under tribute. They are still people who are, they're not politically free. They are still subjects of the Persian king. Now, of course, it's helpful that Ezra has specifically named Artaxerxes as one of the Persian kings who acted toward the people by God's direction. Not necessarily aware of it himself, but still by the direction of God. In Ezra 6:14, after the temple reconstruction was finished, Ezra said, and they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. He named him as one of those who had been instrumental of the Lord. Isn't it good to be reminded that whoever the king is, he's in the hand of the Lord? Okay, especially today for us. Now, having provided this general roster of all those people who moved back to Jerusalem, the record now turns to those who were living outside Jerusalem. That's the repopulation of the city. What about the settlement of the outlying cities? Roman numeral 2, verses 25 to 36, the settlement of outlying cities. Brenneman says this list has given rise to much discussion. Partly, I think, because some of the cities are difficult to identify, but mostly because they don't seem to be restricted to the territories that were the historic territories occupied by the tribes mentioned. A lot of these towns seem to be outside their borders. Let's pick up in verse 25. Now I can, instead of slaughtering family names, I can do that with geographic ones. Now, as for the villages with their fields, some of the sons of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its towns, in Dibon and its towns, and in Jekabzeel and its villages, and in Jeshua and in Molada and in Beth Pilat and in Hazar Shual and in Beersheba and its towns, and in Ziklag and in Mekona and its towns, and in Enrimon and Zora and in Jarmuth, Zanoa, Adullam and their villages, Lachish and its fields, Azekah and its towns. So they encamped from Beersheba as far as the Valley of Hinnom. I'll stop there. These are the cities of Judah. These are identified as cities of Judah. The first one, Kiriath Arba, is the ancient name for the city better known to us as Hebron or Hebron. The city that was claimed by Caleb when they moved into the promised land. And it's had historic significance in several different contexts. Some of the cities named here, like Dibon, were east of the Dead Sea and actually in a region that we know as Moab in the Old Testament contexts. Beersheba was the city where Isaac, centuries prior, had made his headquarters. It was the southernmost city in Palestine. You go south of Beersheba, you're headed to Egypt. All right? And it was to Beersheba that Jacob went to inquire of the Lord whether he should go back to Egypt once Joseph, his son, was identified. Along with Ziklag and others, those cities had originally been allotted to Simeon. If you go back to Joshua and see that, there's in Simeon's territory. But Simeon, by the end of the period of the Judges, Simeon had pretty much disappeared and been absorbed into Judah. And so they become Judean cities. Certainly by the end of the United Monarchy, by the time of the Israel-Judah split. The next section are the cities of Benjamin, verses 31 to 36. The sons of Benjamin also lived from Geba onward at Michmash and Aijah and Bethel and its towns and Anathoth, Nob, Aniah, Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, Hadid, Zeboim, Nebalat, Lod and Ono, the valley of craftsmen. From the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonged to Benjamin. All right. Evidently, upon their return, the Benjamites first settled in Geba. Geba was a city about 6 miles north of Jerusalem, clearly in Benjamite territory, spreading outward from there. Michmash was close by, about another mile or so further north from Geba. You see the name of the city, Aijah, A-I-J-A. If you drop off the last syllable and all you have is the A-I, that's what it's known by in Joshua's day. The city of Ai, closely associated with Bethel. It's where Israel met its first defeat in the Promised Land because of the sin and the taking of property from the city of Jericho. So you've got Ai and Bethel. That's another 10 and 12 miles, respectively, from Jerusalem. Other towns, like the three mentioned in verse 34, are further north and had been part of Ephraim, which was Joshua's tribe, but would have been they were in the region we know as Samaria in the New Testament. So they're further north. Then there are cities like Lod and Ono, which are near Joppa, which are well to the west on the Mediterranean coast. The territory there was known in a region for specialized crafts, particularly the ironworks of the Philistines down in that region, and so it mentions that as the Valley of Craftsmen. Verse 26 reminds us that the Levites really didn't have a territory of their own. They occupied cities within the various territories owned by the tribes. It probably means that Nehemiah's census had identified a disproportionate number of Levites who had settled in Judean cities, and that some of them then were transferred from Judean cities to Benjamin in order to fix the imbalance. I think that's what the final verse of this chapter probably means. From the Levites, some divisions in Judah belonged to Benjamin. They made some of them transfer. Three lessons, and we'll wrap this up. Sorry, this is some tedium in some of these details. The central theme of the chapter is that there were lots of groups who were called upon, even required, to relocate to Jerusalem because of the population imbalance. And Nehemiah was in charge of the procedure, but he didn't micromanage. He turned it over, delegated to people to get the job done. And once underway, the various groups had members of their own groups designated as overseers for their responsibilities when they got there. And so we see the importance of delegating leadership responsibilities. This whole procedure only worked because Nehemiah said, okay, I'm in charge. I'm responsible to get it done. You guys do it. And he appoints people to get the job done without detailed oversight, it seems. Now, there's another important principle, though, that's being illustrated here. And I think it's important to note just how confident the people were in the procedure in which we might have had a lack of confidence, the casting of lots, in order to determine where you're going to live. All right? Whether you move your family by casting lots to determine who's going to move to Jerusalem. Now, they didn't cast lots to decide how are we going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, right? They went to the Scripture. Scripture said this is how you're supposed to do it. They said, okay, we're not voting on that. There's no casting of lots. Here's what it says. Here's what we're going to do. They didn't cast lots about what to do about the sins of the people. They said, here's what the Scripture says. Here's how we're going to fix it. But when you come to something about which the Scriptures really didn't give clear direction, who's supposed to live in Jerusalem and how do you decide? There isn't a formula for that in Scripture. And so they chose a method that would best illustrate their dependence on the leading of God. And so they cast lots. Now, generally, the New Testament encourages us to make our decisions on the basis of the completed Scripture with guidance by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which is a resource not available in the Old Testament. But the question remains, could God direct by casting lots today? Absolutely. He frequently does. I would generally not recommend employing that method as a go-to method for making a decision, because there are probably better ways to find the will of the Lord for us today. But sometimes you're in a situation where it feels like that's the only thing that's going to determine what's coming next for you. Let me use a practical illustration. Again, using family for illustrations is dangerous, but I'm going to do this again. In Brandon's case, he finished flight school out at Vance Air Force Base in nine and a half years ago. It was middle of the year in 2011. He finished flight school, and he didn't know what his next assignment would be. And a lot of that depends on your performance in flight school, but a lot of it also depends on what the needs of the Air Force are right now. And there's no way to predict. And so what each guy did is they'd gone through and they'd listed the airframes they would most like to fly and see if that's what they would get. And then they just wait for somebody to decide. It feels like casting lots because you have no control over it. We were there with him on the evening at dinner when the assignments were announced, because we knew it could be a traumatic day if he doesn't get something he wants to do. His name is announced and he gets assigned to fly a U-28A. I'd never heard of a U-28A. He had, but he didn't know much about it. And I will confess, at that moment, at that time, it was an enormous disappointment for him. He was, frankly, crushed. It was not on his top 10 list of things he wanted to do. He didn't know very much about it. He'd been told what he did know about the plane and its mission. Nothing about it sounded remotely interesting to him. What he did not know at that time was that the reason he'd been told so little, that they'd all been told so little about it, is because everything about that aircraft and its mission was so highly classified that all the pilots with top secret clearances weren't cleared to know what it did. And so they hadn't told them much. And so he gets assigned to go fly this plane for a particular special ops group, and he had to do it trusting that this was what God wanted for him, even though it wasn't what he would have chosen. And he was not happy. He was disappointed, understates it. Okay. However, as he learned more about the plane and its mission, and as he got involved, he became more and more convinced that had he known, this is what he would have chosen. And he tells guys now, you want to do this, I just can't tell you why. All right, at this point, when they're in flight school. That's a lot of what he says. And a few years later, on one of his deployments, he was working with one of his classmates who had been a graduate of the academy and had gotten select. He got a little higher choice on his preferred list, and he got chosen to fly the F-15, F-22, I don't remember. One of the big fighter jets that Brandon really wanted to fly because they go really fast. And he really enjoyed that in flight school. And this guy, he was working with him overseas. And this guy was responsible for a group of the fighters. And he said, you know, Brandon says, I could get you in working with us if you wanted to get transferred. He says, we could use some pilots. You could qualify in this plane. You were trained to fly them. I could get you into this, Brandon. And he says, look, I've dropped this many bombs. I've done this many missions. I've done this. And Brandon said, you know, I appreciate it, but I'm not interested. For starters, I would come in and I'd be fourth in your flight of four because I'd be the new guy. Where here, I'm in charge of all the pilots that are over here this time. Besides which, the number of missions you've flown, the number of bombs you've dropped, the things that you've done, I've done that much since I got here last month. So I'm a lot more active than you are. And you says, I don't mean that as criticism. What you're doing is what you guys do, but I'm very content with what I'm doing now. He would never have dreamed he would have said that because he trusted the lot. It was outside his control. He had nothing to do with the selection. He got something he didn't want and discovered it's what he wanted. Remarkable how that could work. And that's just one way to illustrate that. Now, that kind of a thing is not supposed to apply to presidential elections. But we're living in a situation where it seems that maybe it has. Okay? When the guy who's actually going to be occupying the White House is not the guy the majority of people selected, which is frankly what I think has happened. It's a shame when the president gets selected by those who count the ballots, not by those who cast them. But never happened before here, but we're becoming a third world country, but that's another subject. The point is that those who cast the lots do not believe that there is such a thing as random chance. The lot is cast, the proverb says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the outcome is of the Lord. Okay? All things being under the sovereign control of God, these people prayed for God's guidance, trusted the outcome to be His will. When their name was selected, they said, okay. And they moved. And so we see the importance of seeking the Lord's direction and trusting the Lord's direction, especially when the outcome is out of our control. There's a closely related corollary, the last point, is the importance on following through on the Lord's leading. Once you know what you're supposed to do, just get up and do it. There's not any point in wringing your hands over it, and there's no point, okay, Lord, well, I know what you said, but I got to pray about this. Why pray about it if He's already told you what to do? At that point, praying about it becomes prayer. It becomes sin because you're no longer trusting Him to be leading you. Follow through. When you know what you ought to do, step out, do it. Don't hesitate. Don't equivocate. Don't doubt. Don't regret. Just do it. And living with the regret saying, well, if only I hadn't done... Look, it's the Lord knows what He's doing and He's guiding you. If you're going to trust that, then just trust it. If you're not going to trust it, then admit that's what's going on. Repent of your sin, ask Him to forgive you, and then do what He told you. When you know what you should do, just do it. It's not always easy to rejoice and give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. But that is what we are called to do. Let's pray. Father, thank You for who You are. We thank You for